excuse me. And if any of you are wondering about your offering or your tithe, you can either bring it by here. I have the envelopes on the front door again. You can go onto our website, cchenderson.org, click on the Giving Online link, and you can give your offering and that way as well. And of course, you can send it in if you'd like and desire. And so last time we shut down, I had a lot of questions about how you could continue to be obedient to your giving. And we have three different ways now, mail, drop it in the door here, or go on our website and click online giving, and you can donate in that way as well. So that's available to everyone as well. So with that, we're back in Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Last week, we started Hebrews chapter 4. We got to verses 1 and 2, and I want to reread verse 2 this morning. It says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The context there is they had heard the word, they'd seen these things, but they didn't mix the promise of the rest that God was giving to them with faith. So therefore it said that they were not able to enter into his rest. So we kind of pick it up here now in chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed do enter the rest." We who have believed do enter the rest. And so the Jew would protest. They would protest when this was said and say, "Well, now wait a minute." They would say, "We already have rest. We rest every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath we take that time to rest. We rest one day in seven every week." But the rest that the writer is talking about here is not about, it's about something so much bigger. It's so much bigger than a one-day vacation or a one-day Sabbath. It's not just a one-day experience. And so many today that are still bound up with the law and legalism, they try to observe the Sabbath, feeling like, oh, if we don't keep the Sabbath, then, you know, we're not going to go to heaven. And that's what legalism does with the bondage. It puts these rules and regulations on you that is almost impossible to keep. And I'm always, thinking about people that try to keep the Sabbath these days. And I say try because usually they won't do any work. They'll do certain things in certain parts of the Sabbath, but then so often you'll see and hear and know that they end up driving across town to go somewhere, or they go across town to go there. And well, there's only a limited Sabbath day journey that people were supposed to take. And I know most of them go farther than that Sabbath day journey. And so if you break one part of the law, you've broken it all. And so here the writer is saying that for us that believe, we are able, he says, we do enter that rest. But he's talking about not a one-day rest as he goes on. In verse 3, he goes on, he says, "As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." So he's writing here, and he's saying, although there was a Sabbath day established, a Sabbath day at the very first creation week when God rested on that seventh day, thousands of years later, God now says it remains that some must enter it. Although it was established at that first creation week, now he's still saying there's some that must enter it, as though it were a future event. Therefore, this isn't talking about creation, that Sabbath of the, or that day of rest during creation, but it's more of Canaan is referring to. And then verse 7, he goes on. He said, and again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we find that God is still speaking to us today. He's still speaking, and the time limit which is expressed in His Word is today. Today is the day that He's insinuating we enter into His rest. And so the implication is clear. God is still speaking. He's still offering His rest through the words of David, which are quoted here from Psalm 95. That's where David wrote and penned this, in Psalm 95. And so even after so long of a time, more than 400 years after Moses and the children of Israel had perished in the wilderness, God and David offers His rest, saying, today. He offered it to David 400 years later, some 400 years later. He's offering it to us today, this rest in Him, to be able to know that there's a rest available and an opportunity for us to rest today. And so I know a lot of people today are thinking, I could sure use a rest. I could sure use a rest of all of the things that we're getting bombarded with in the news. I could use a rest from all of the fear that's going around. I could use a rest from just trying to be good enough. And so that's where the writer of Hebrews is taking us today. Because now look at verse 8. He starts out, For if Joshua, the Greek form of Jesus being Yeshua or Joshua. And Joshua, of course, was the one who led the children of Israel into the physical promised land. He was the one that actually got to lead them into that physical promised land. And so he says, for if Joshua, and it goes on, had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. This is good news for us. This is good news. This is great news. This is something that we can really take a hold of. Because he's saying, although Joshua led the people into the promised land, God still promised a rest to come after they were in the land of promise. So we talked about the rest of the creation week. We talked about that it was starting to refer to the rest of being in the promised land. But there's a promise even beyond that. There's a promise given of rest, real rest, real rest. It's not the Sabbath day rest. It's not the promised land rest. It's not the rest of creation week. It's not the rest of Canaan. It is Christ's rest. It's resting in Christ. And that's the true rest that we can have. We mentioned last week where it says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so this is the rest that the writer of Hebrews is referring to here when he says that there's still a rest for the people of God. And then look at verse 10. It says, for he has entered his rest. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So again, the rest spoken of is the rest that occurs when you give up trying to earn your salvation or earn your blessings from God. It's when you realize it's not through your works or by your energy because of your own righteousness or due even to your spectacular prayer life. None of those things is where we get that. The true rest occurs when you realize your salvation is not dependent upon anything you do, but rather upon who Jesus is and what He has done. That's where our salvation is. That's why we can rest, that we don't have to be in this turmoil and this work striving to be good enough or striving to keep the law or striving to reach some sort of perfection that is unobtainable here on this earth. And so he's talking about not what we can do. It's about what he's already done. That's what gives us that rest in Christ Jesus. That's where it brings us to that place where we truly can rest in him in that type of a way. And so now let's go on into the beginning of verse 11. See how it starts out here. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. What does it mean to be diligent to enter that rest? What's that really mean? It means just to rest in God and relate to him. Just relate to God and relate to him. Just, okay, God, you're in control. Lord, I can't do anything on my own. Apart from you, I can do nothing. And we just get to that place where we just get there. Well, see, that's a struggle for us, especially in our beginning of our walk. It's kind of like riding a bicycle. You know, when you begin learning to ride a bike, you know, you wobble around and you maybe fall down and skin your knees a time or two, but then once you get it, once you get and that, you maybe your a parent pushed you off on that bike and got you started and you were able to keep the balance up and you started pedaling like crazy, and once you got it that first time, all of a sudden it was over. You got it. You were able to say, I did it. And initially, that's what happens in our spiritual walk. We wobble all over the road from time to time saying, what about? Or how come? And oh, that just can't be. But then, when we start to figure it all out, but when we finally learn that the Christian walk is not about us, but about Jesus, when we finally get that through into our minds, it's not about what we must do, but it's about what he's already done. And once we realize that, we start to cruise. It's like that first time you're on that bicycle and you're pedaling, and all of a sudden you can stop pedaling and just coast. Once you get that figured out that it's not about us, it's not about you, it's about Jesus, then you're able to cruise a little bit better. You have that rest in Christ. That's what this book, this chapter here, especially in Hebrews, is trying to bring into our mindset, is resting in Christ. Giving it over to him, knowing that as you pray and confess, as you acknowledge him, as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things that you stress about and worry about, he promises will be added unto us. So then he continues in verse 11, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. Remember earlier he said they didn't enter that rest because of their disobedience. Now he says, lest anyone fall according, be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall under the same examples of disobedience. So if we don't enter into his rest, then we'll be just like the children of Israel. We will wander year after year through the wilderness of dryness and drought. We'll just find ourselves being dry and drought, wandering around through that kind of wilderness because we're not resting in him. We'll never be blessed because we're trying to work our salvation out in our own energy. We'll never be at peace because we can't believe. We really can't believe God is as good as he promises to be. So those are the things that keep us from resting in Christ. When we try to work out our salvation on our own energy, and we lose our peace, then we never have peace because we don't really believe God is that good, or we don't believe God is that great that he's really going to fulfill his promises to us. And so it keeps us from that rest. It keeps us from that peace. It keeps us from that being spiritually fruitful in him as we do those things. Now look at verse 12. Excuse me a second. Verse 12 goes on, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." This is a powerful verse of Scripture. God's warning from Psalm 95 is still in force for us today, because the Word is living. It's powerful. It's active. And as it says here, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to go cut both ways. And as a teacher, as I teach the Word, it's going out there, but it's always coming back at me as well. It's a double-edged sword in that respect. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts down to the joints and the marrow, because it penetrates more than just the physical body. It's comprehensive in its effects, totally comprehensive. It reaches into the various parts and functions of a person and then makes judgments. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit through as you read the Word of God. And you feel that something taking place in your heart. Oh, yeah, I need to. And you get stirred within your spirit because of that sharp two-edged sword that cuts down into beyond the surface. The emphasis here is not upon the separation of one part from another. Not, oh, we're going to separate this from that and that from this. No. It's upon the penetration of all individual parts. Every part of our being is the Word can get down and get in there and divide it under and separate. Not just a certain part here and a part there. It gets into each of those parts individually. Into those hidden parts. Into the very core of an individual's consciousness. Away from the eyes of other people. See, so many times we think, well, I'm getting away with this. Nobody knows I'm doing this, but God knows you're doing it. He sees it. And when you read the Word of God, that's what brings you that conviction. That's what brings you to that place and stirs you inside to repent, hopefully. It says that godly sorrow brings about change or repentance. Worldly sorrow brings about death. So we need to continually just look to the Word and allow the Word to be that sword that divides each of our parts of our life into that place where we give them over to the Lord once and for all. Now look at verse 13. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." I want to read that again. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." That includes you and me. "But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." See, so those things that you think that you're getting away with, nobody knows it, nobody sees it. We see clearly the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God knows and sees. Not only does God's Word pierce, not only does His Word pierce, but His eyes pierce us as well. As He says here, every creature, no creature is hidden. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him. So He's all seeing. Yes, the Lord sees my inadequacies. The Lord sees my unbelief. But praise God for verse 14 and 15. So, you know, that's a scary thought. When you realize, you know your heart, you know the things that you fall short in, and then you read something where this all-seeing God is well aware of it. But look at verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." And then the last part of the verse here, "yet without sin." A great high priest. We read last week, the week before, how he's a faithful high priest. He's a faithful high priest. He's been tempted in these ways, yet without sin, it says. See, I have a tendency to doubt. I think most of us do. I have a tendency to fear. And then I focus on my own inadequacies rather than God's sufficiencies. It's easy to do. We all in our flesh do that. We all see how short we come. And instead of looking and focusing on the sufficiency of God and remembering He's in control of it all, we need to understand we have a great high priest who understands. A great, faithful high priest who understands. So how does he know how I'm feeling? Our text says that he was tempted as we are. Tempted as we are. And I think that a temptation that would cause Jesus to be a compassionate high priest is a temptation that would cause Jesus to be able to empathize with us, with me, without you and I. And I believe that temptation would have to be a genuine temptation for him. And so, you know, trying to figure out what would that mean. And I think about, you know, how we understand certain people's actions. Now, if somebody came in here with an Uzi and just blew people away, and I wouldn't have a whole lot of understanding in whatever would have tempted that person to come do that. There wouldn't be no concept in my mind being able to understand the motive behind that person. I wouldn't have any understanding for him. But if a person came in here and gave everybody a hot fudge sundae, I could understand the temptation to be able to eat that. That's a temptation that I understand. So I think the temptations that Jesus went through were ones that he understood, and they mean something to each of us, you and I as well. I think that for Jesus to be able to be compassionate, faithful high priest, the book of that Hebrews tells us that he is, the temptations that he endured had to be genuine temptations to him. They were genuine to him. They were things that when you have a genuine temptation, you know it. You know the trial that puts you under and what you have to go through. Excuse me. For him to be touched, I think, with the feeling of our infirmities and to understand what we're going through when we go through these things, he had to have been where we are. He had to experience some of these same things. Therefore, even though the word pierces me when I see stories of unbelief in the Bible and I realize that I have that same unbelief in me so often, it resides in me, in my flesh, just like it does in most. But I have this understanding that I have a great high priest. I have a great high priest who says, I understand. I understand. I've been tempted in all points, even the points of unbelief with which you struggle. And what does that make me do? What is that understanding that he understands? What does that do for me? What does it do for you? Well, look at verse 16. He says, Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in time of need. So the Greek word translated may there, that we may obtain mercy, that word does not mean might. It doesn't mean that we might find mercy. It means will. It means we will find mercy. See, the readers of this epistle, there, when the Hebrews was written, they were facing the temptation to abandon their profession of faith in the face of ridicule and persecution. They were being ridiculed, they were being persecuted, and so they were starting to consider abandoning their faith that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as the Son, just as Jesus, who was abandoned by his disciples and was forsaken by the Father while he was there on the cross, he understands. He understands the needs of those who are tempted to forsake him in the hour of trial. He understands when we're going through something that we start to doubt him. He understands when we're going through something that we have those fears or those doubts that come about. So we see here in this verse, this is not an invitation to come boldly and we'll see how you're doing. That's not what this is saying. No, it says, come boldly and you will. Come boldly and you will obtain mercy and find grace. That's a great promise. Come boldly, confidently to the throne. And guess what? That's where you'll find the mercy and the grace. See, again, the definition of mercy, we've said it over a few times, is not getting what you deserve. That's the definition of mercy. The definition of grace, on the other hand, is getting what you don't deserve. And so here it says, come boldly to the cross and you will find mercy and grace. So what grace? What is getting what we deserve and not getting what we do deserve? So what do we deserve as people, as sinners? Well, we deserve somebody to take that Uzi and just start splattering every one of us. That's what we deserve, and even worse. But what does God give us? He gives us hot fudge sundaes for everyone. What a blessing. Hot fudge sundaes for everyone. What a great promise. You know that he understands the things that tempt us, and he's been there. When you come boldly to the throne, not tentatively, not reluctantly, but boldly. Boldly because the price has been paid and the work has been done. What happens then? You find mercy and grace. You find mercy and grace. When? When do you find that? Whenever you have a need. Whenever. That's our faithful, great high priest. And so, if you've not been resting in him, as David said in Psalm 95, today is when you need to start resting in him, finding that peace that surpasses all understanding in him. And then you will have that rest that surpasses all understanding and brings that peace. So let's move on to chapter 5 here. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So here again, the Jewish reader would have been very familiar with this concept, the concept of a high priestly ministry. They would have understood the high priest ministry of Jesus, because that to them, they believed that a person could relate to God only through a priest. They were used to that. They were used to that high priest, and they could only relate to God through that person. So they could understand the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant of going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So the high priest had compassion on people because he himself knew his own failings, his own shortcomings, and he was aware of his own struggles. So the high priest in the Old Testament, they had that compassion, they had that understanding. See, if you've had struggles, if you've had setbacks and failures and hurts, if you've had pains and problems, know this. Once you turn those things over to the Lord, once you give them to Jesus, you will have compassion on people you wouldn't have had otherwise. It's just true. I've experienced it many times in my walk with the Lord. In the service of the Lord, you'll have more compassion. You'll have more understanding, whether you're a Bible study teacher, a deacon, a children's worker, a pastor, or even a missionary. You'll have more compassion, and you'll understand, and you won't put it all on yourself. You won't put it all on yourself. Sorry, I had to laugh for a second. Dave's giving me motions. I keep looking around out of habit. I'm not looking at the camera, so he stands up back there and goes like this. So anyway, I apologize. So we go on. But in the service of the Lord, when we're thinking about the Lord, no matter what area of ministry you're in, or just ministering to your family or your coworkers, and see, as the danger is, they start looking to us. People start looking to us and thinking that we are the answer. But see, we need to be reminded oftentimes we're not the doctors. We're not the doctors. There's only one great physician, only one healer, and that's Jesus. See, as a pastor then, who am I? I'm just a guy who has been in the hospital for a lot of years. I've been there a long time. And because I know where the bathroom is and where the cafeteria is, and I know where the gift shop is, and I know where, and I even know the orderlies, I can help others find the way around the hospital because I've been there for a while. So people get mixed up about this when they begin to think that missionary or that praise worshiper or that Bible teacher or that pastor is the answer. No, not at all. I'm walking around in the same blue gowns that tie in the back like you are. See, I'm still getting patched up myself. I'm still getting operated on regularly. I'm still terminal. But I found a great doctor. I found a great doctor, and that's the essence of true ministry. That's the essence where you can serve him and be at rest at the same time. You can serve him and have that rest that you wouldn't have any other way as you just turn it all over to him in that kind of a way. So let's look at verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear." Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Excuse me. So when Jesus was about to be taken away in order to be tried by Pontius Pilate and ultimately crucified on Golgotha, he cried. He cried strong tears of sweat as drops of blood, it says, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then this, is, I think, is really important as you look at that, because I think we find two points that's very important to remember. They're very cognizant to this area. The first point is Jesus, in his most intensive moment of prayer, shows us that his purpose in prayer was not to get God to do what he wanted. He didn't try to get God to do what he wanted. It's not to get us what we want. It's to get us in harmony with what he wants. Not our will, but his will be done. Now, here's the amazing thing about that. When I get in harmony with God, and with God and with what he wants for me, guess what I find out? I find that ultimately, it's what I truly wanted all along. And, there might be a cross to endure. There might be some blood and pain and suffering for a season. But on the other side of the cross, there is joy. On that other side of the cross, and Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him." So prayer is to get me in harmony with the Father. That's what our prayer is. If you don't get this lesson down, if you don't understand that, prayer will always be a mystery to you and a problem for you. And you will ultimately stop praying as a result. You'll think, "I prayed for that and nothing happened. I prayed for this, but it didn't work out." Well, wait a minute. If you gave the matter to God, God will do what's best for you in that situation. That's where our faith comes in. That's why we need to read and study, to where it builds up our faith to believe that. Prayer is not to get God to do my bidding. Prayer is to get me in line with Him. That's what the reason we need to pray, as more than we probably do. Although it's a struggle. It's a struggle. It's in, you know, it's in prayer. Even though it's a struggle, it's in prayer when I finally find myself getting to the place where I finally say, okay, Father, Your will be done. Just as Jesus did there in the garden. Not my will, but Yours be done. The second point that from Jesus' prayer there is it was God who sent Jesus to die for us. It was God who sent us. Most people have the view of God, the Father, as being an angry man. But that's not it. That's not it all. God so loved the world. God so loved you that He sent His Son. From, of course, John 3:16 that we're all familiar with. So the Father sent His Son to pay the price for our sin. And I'm not sure it's really, you know, people will say, I'm not sure it's really a loving Father to send someone else to accomplish His purpose of redemption. So people kind of take that view of the Father, thinking, you know, He sent His Son instead of doing it Himself. But as we look at Isaiah 9:6, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now, who is Isaiah 9:6 referring to? Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. So Paul declared in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery that God Himself became a man. So God didn't send somebody else. He was here. It was God. Jesus, the Trinity. And you know, it's hard to wrap our heads around that. It's hard to really understand or comprehend how that all works out. But as we look at the scriptures, we see there's three in one. We see God was there to redeem us Himself as we look at that. Now look at verse 9. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Always perfect in person, Jesus became perfectly suited and prepared through the things that He suffered to be called our friend and our faithful high priest. All those things that we read about that He went through and you think, oh, man, they were all for you and I. They were all there and for Him. He was that faithful, great high priest. Now look at verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. So here we see the writer, he laments, there are so many things I would like to teach you, but you don't hear as you once did because you're back into the swishing robes and the blaring trumpets and the religion once again. He says, I want to dive into these fantastic implications, these implications of the Melchizedekian ministry. He says, I can't because you're not ready. I can't because you're not ready. And then verse 11, it goes on, it says, since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. The term translated dull of hearing is the word for ignorant in Greek. But the ignorance spoken of is not due to never hearing. You know, you can be ignorant of something because you never heard about it. That's not the context here. Rather, the ignorance spoken of here is the result of ignoring what you've heard. In other words, when the truth was shared, your response was, well, big deal. I don't care what you say. I have my own perspective. I have my own thoughts. See, there are those who say, I'm just not getting anything out of Bible study. I go to church, but nothing registers with me. I read the Bible, but it just seems to be ink on the paper. Why? It could be very well be that because they are those who are dull of hearing. They are those who are dull of hearing. That is, God spoke to them maybe a week ago, a month ago, or a year ago. He spoke to them concerning something that they were to do, but they ignored it. They ignored it. They were dull of hearing. So why then would God keep speaking to them if they refused to do those things he already made clear to them? They already know what to do, but they're not doing it. They're dull of hearing. They're ignoring it. It's a loving father who says, I'm going to make it real simple for you. I'm going to make it simple, and when you do step one, I'll take you to step two. When you do then what I ask, when you incorporate what I show you, he says, then I'll take you farther down the road. That's the way it comes in pieces, little at a time. If God showed us the whole thing, we couldn't comprehend it. But there are those that say, I'm not going to keep on, or God says to those that ignore it, I'm not going to keep on heaping instruction on you and giving you this insight when you're just going to ignore what I've already told you. So I think the question for us today is, what is the last thing that God told you to do? And have you done it? Have you done it? That's a good question for all of us, I believe. We'll go closer. Let's go to verse 12. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So I'm sorry to say that in many ministries and churches around the world today, the teaching cannot be any longer than 20, 25 minutes. And during those very few choice minutes, they better have said something that the people wanted to hear. Nothing that would have been meat for them to hard to swallow. It would have had to be all milk. But once you start studying Scripture seriously, you start gaining strength. Your spiritual muscles start to bulge, and you hunger for more than baby food week after week. You start to really hunger for the true meat of the Word, the steak of the Word. Look at verse 14. He says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, not a while back I had this huge piece of prime rib. This thing was enormous. And, you know, when you pay for a prime rib, you have to finish it, right? So when I finished it, I thought I'd never eat a prime rib again. I thought, oh man, I've had enough for a lifetime. But you know, a few days later, a week later, even up to now, I'm ready for another piece of prime rib. So too, you know, you might leave a Bible study saying, man, that was sure long, or that was sure deep, or that was maybe hard to study. But if you're walking, if you're exercising and growing in the Lord, if that's where you are, you'll be back more next week. You'll be back more on the next Sunday saying, serve it up again, I'm hungry. Just like when you have that big piece of steak, it doesn't take long when you're ready for more. So when you come here, or when you're today at home watching online, and you're getting some meat from the Word, you're hearing about resting in the Lord, you're hearing about not ignoring what He's told you to do, that's meat that you need to digest, that's meat that you need to apply into your life in whatever way the Holy Spirit brings it to you and calls you to do in those ways. And so rest in Christ, not striving on your own, not working about your own power, not relying on your own flesh. Rest in Christ, and then don't ignore what He's speaking to your heart. He will give you the path and the guidance and the direction to take without working and without striving, without stress. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you, me, and learn from me. And the context of learning from Him is means serving. Serving one another, serving Him and serving one another. And so rest in Christ and don't ignore. Don't ignore what He's saying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for this area of Scripture. I thank You for the knowledge and the understanding that we can rest in You. And I pray for everyone that's listening to this message this morning. If you've found yourself unable to rest, if you found yourself stressed, anxious about what's taking place in your life or around your life, if you found yourself just anxious for any of these things, if you're anxious about, are you good enough? Are you keeping the law? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? Turn it over to Jesus. Rest in Him today. And if you're listening to this and maybe you've been ignoring, maybe you've been ignoring what He's been calling you to do, it's time to take a step of faith. It's time to believe His promises and trust in Him and to allow Him to do that work that He wants to do in your life. So I pray for every one of us, Lord, that have heard this message this morning. I lift it up to You. And I pray, Father, that we would make that commitment, that total commitment. We would allow that word, that double-edged sword, to just divide us under and show us any area where we haven't been resting, any area where we've been ignoring Your word and Your direction. Use Your word to reveal those things to us today and help us to have the courage and the humility to repent and turn to You. And so just be with each and every person. Let's continue to lift up our day and our time and just pray, Lord, You'd bless each person that's heard this and keep them safe and minister to them today. So I glorify You now and I thank You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.